There's a popular Christian song over the past few months that's been playing in churches and on Christian radio. I even have a friend back home who says she hears it at coffee shops. It's called Good, Good Father. And I love the way the song starts out. It says, "I've heard 1,000 stories of what they think you're like." And I connect with that because I feel like sometimes I've heard 1,000 stories of what everyone thinks God is like. And one of the songwriters, one of the people who wrote the song of Good, Good Father, was asked what has inspired him, what motivates him when he hears people's reactions to the song. And he says, in the same vein, "I've heard 1,000 stories of what they think God's like. This person says you're this way, and this person says you're this way. This group says you're this way, and I guess the real question is, what did Jesus say about who our Heavenly Father was?" And that's why the song is so powerful. It helps you unlearn some of the damaging things that you thought about God, or what you've misheard, or lies you've been told. And we just love when we see people hear it for the first time. And that resonates with me as well. You see, I grew up going to a school that did a really good job of teaching the Bible. They taught us the stories of the Bible. They taught us the people of the Bible. They just, for one reason or another, just didn't teach the God of the Bible. God was used more as a disciplinary tool. More of a, I might not have saw that. I might not have seen that, but God did. And God knows what you're doing. And God will judge you. God will put you in your place. And I just have a hard time thinking that was their intention, but I left that school at 14 years old thinking, okay, God is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-judging, peering over me, seeing if I can meet his standard. And to be honest with you, I couldn't. And I gave up. They told me who God was and what he was like. They gave me that answer, and that answer formed my life. And that answer affected my life. Until another person came into my life and told me about a God of love and a God of a thing called grace. A God who cares very much about what I had done, but he took that punishment in my place because he cares more about reconciliation, about being with me, than he does about condemning me for my sin. So He took the punishment on and gave me his righteousness. God cares about reconciliation towards people and took the punishment for those who repent, for those who trust in him, for those who are dependent on him for their salvation. The funny thing is a similar thing was going on back in the first century in the time of Jesus' ministry. The Pharisees, these influential religious leaders of the day, they were very reputable amongst the commoners. They had a great reputation amongst them. It was not a mutual feeling. The Pharisees did not much think well of the commoners. The Pharisees taught a certain standard. They taught a certain value for people. And lo and behold, whatever they thought the standard was, they would teach that that was God's standard. Who they valued is who God valued, they would say. And they would teach this God who they could meet, whose standard they could meet because they're making the rules, but no one else could, and they would just leave him behind in their dust. And then came Jesus. In the book of Luke, Jesus starts off his ministry proclaiming this passage from Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now the poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed, the Pharisees had no use for them because they couldn't do anything for the Pharisees. Therefore, there was no value in them to the Pharisees. And so therefore the Pharisees would teach that God had no value for them either. Later on, Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law ask his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." With this background in mind, would you please open your Bibles to Luke 15? Or your Bible apps on your electronic devices, if you so have. And if you do not have a Bible or a Bible app, we have Bibles provided for you in the pews, the black-covered books in there. You can turn to Luke 15 and please join along with us. Okay. Looking at verse 1. Once again, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus, knowing this, responds with three parables. Today we're going to focus on that third parable. So right now I want to skip to verse 11. Please join me there. And one thing I want to mention before then is the Pharisees, again, the tax collectors and sinners, these are people the Pharisees have no use for. Even if they are inside the same room as these people, they are not inside celebrating in their hearts. They are, in a sense, outside. And Jesus is focusing these parables to the Pharisees. And that's something that's going to be important to understand a little bit later on, but just keep it in the back of your minds for now. But once again, verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." Now, in no more than 56 words, Jesus describes one of the most selfish, self-centered, terrible people, one of the most terrible persons you could end up describing. In the ancient world, if you wanted your audience to quickly know that someone was a pretty vile human being, all you had to say was he abandoned his father. That was something you just did not do back then. A case in point, for example, you could be someone who just failed in every regard in life. But if you were there when your father needed you, you were looked at as a person with honor. And the same way goes, you could have been someone who had a great reputation, someone who was well-known and well-liked by the whole society around him. But if they weren't there when his father needed them, and I don't mean like you weren't there to get the mail. I mean he desperately needed you. Either his health was declining, or he was sick, or dying, or was dead and needed to be buried. If you weren't there for those moments, you would have been stained with a shame by that society, one that you'd never scrub off. So here Jesus starts off a parable about a son who abandons his father. But wait, if you think that's appalling, Jesus adds, not only is he about to abandon his father, he's going to ask that very same father for the funding to do it. He's not going to ask for a couple hundred dollars or a few thousand dollars. He's going to ask him for his inheritance. Now, I know a man who decided to give his inheritance to his kids because he wanted to see them enjoy it before he passed. It's unusual, but you hear it done. And even in our society today, you think of a son asking his father for his inheritance. You tend to regard that person to be a little bit off. But so much more back in the first century, if you were to ask for your inheritance while your father was still alive, you're pretty much asking for a portion of his livelihood. You're asking for something that is sustaining your father's life, that is keeping him healthy. Now, some would say that by asking for his inheritance, especially wanting to abandon his father, he's telling his father, "I hope you die." It's not that strong, but he is taking it and saying, "I don't care if you do." That's how repulsive this human being is. And then, Jesus says, but wait, there's more. I haven't told you what he spent the money on yet. You can find out in Luke 16 that the Pharisees cared deeply about money. So they would have been curious to know what this son did. Maybe there's something redeeming there. Maybe he went and bought a plot of land and farmed it himself. Or maybe he invested it or something. No, Jesus says, no, he wasted it. He wasted it? Yes, he wasted it. How much of it? All of it. He wasted all of it. What on earth would he have wasted it on? Wild, reckless, party animal type living. And let's continue reading. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And now in no more than 64 words, Jesus talks about this great sinner's great fall. I don't know who originally came up with this quote. I heard it originally from Erwin Lutzer, a pastor in Chicago. He says, sin always takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. I don't know what the son intended to do with this money. He doesn't seem like the type who would say, you know what, I'm just going to take this money, and after I waste it all, I'll hire myself out to a farmer. I'm a farmer's kid after all. That's what I'll do. If that was his intention, I think he just would have stayed home. Also, his intention probably wasn't to say, okay, I'm going to live by another 50 years, so I'll take 2% of this now and use it this year, another 2% and use it that year, and then invest the rest, and I'll have more. He doesn't seem like he's got that kind of mentality either. And what it's more like, I knew this guy. We'll say I knew this guy in college. Know him very well. He would, every Friday, had a good job, stayed at home, so he wasn't paying rent or anything. He'd take out $50, $100 on Friday, and that was supposed to last him for the week. And then come Monday, he needs to buy food for lunch, and he looks and he goes, I have $1. What happened to all my money? And he starts recalling, okay, what did I do on Friday? What did I do on Saturday? Okay, I know I did this, but how did I spend all that? And he's like, what happened to all my money? Okay, I don't drink. I don't have a girlfriend. What happened to my money? And I think it's the same way of this prodigal son, this lost son. He wakes up one day, and it's all gone. What happened to all my money? I should have been able to party on this for the rest of my life. And he finds himself in a very bad situation. But notice what it says here in verse 14. After he spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country. He has no money, and now here comes a severe famine. Now here's the funny thing. You might think, oh man, that's a bad case of luck right there. No, famines were common back then. Severe famines were common. This is like living in Southern California for 30 years and being surprised that you experienced an earthquake. It's going to happen. And he was not prepared for it. And notice where this famine is in that whole country. The country that he went off to, the distant country he went off to. Meaning it's not in his father's country. Had he stayed home, he never would have known the famine. And if he can submit himself, he could go home and return and receive what he needs. But he's the kind who's going to stick it out. You know what? I can dig myself out of this hole. I can make it work. But it doesn't really work out for him because, again, he's choosing to stay in the land where the famine is. as it says, he hires himself out to a citizen of that same country. He stays, tries to make it work. And what does he end up doing? He ends up being a swineherder, which was not a reputable occupation of those times, especially for Jews, when we're assuming he's Jewish. And there he is, no money, no food, longing to eat the food that the pigs were eating, the pig pods. And apparently people would eat this food in an act of total desperation. It was a big signal of you are in huge trouble if you are reducing yourself to eating the food that's meant for the pigs. But he couldn't even eat that. And then this scene of the parable ends with no one gave him anything. How funny it is. The parable starts out with the father giving him everything he could. And now he's in a place where no one is giving him anything. And then in a sign of hope, moving on to verse 17, he says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. That first phrase on verse 17, when he came to his senses. It's the reality check going on there. Reality check. I have no money. I have a job that doesn't pay. No one's giving me anything. These pig pods are looking pretty good. I am going to die if I stay here. And there's two things he knows. One is that if he goes home, there's food, there's shelter, there's clothing for the servants. Surely there would be some for him. But two, he can't go home because of the shame that he put on himself. But he has no choice at this point. He's already going to die as it is. And he goes home. Now, we call this parable the parable of the lost son. And we spend a lot of time talking about the son. I mean, so far this has been focused on him, his actions, what he's done. And then the rest of the parable, we'll talk about references to him. People are going to make references to him. But it's not actually about him. It's about how we're responding to him. You know, I spent so much time, and Jesus spent so much time talking about what a despicable human being he was. Because we tend to hear this story, for those of us who know the story, we tend to hear it and then think of the ending. We think of what happens in the end. We forget what kind of human being this was beforehand. And so we need to slow down and see what kind of human being this was. And what does that draw out in your heart? Do you see someone who's getting what he deserves? Or do you see someone on death's door crying out for help? And let's see what the father's reaction is going to be. So we go into verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now again, why is the son coming home? Because he's out of options. This is an act of desperation. An act to save his own life. He is repentant for what he's done because he would not be in this position if he did not leave and make these decisions that he made. but he doesn't know his father well enough to think that he would actually give him his place back. His position as son, make me a servant, is his thought. But look at the father's response. The father has compassion for his son, for what he's done. And this compassion overwhelms him. You see that in the actions that he has. First of all, he runs to him. The father is running to the son who he sees coming home while he's still a far way off. And this whole thing about running, you know, when the father runs or when anyone runs back then, everyone's wearing robes. You pick up the robes so you don't trip on your robes while you're running. But here's the thing, people of that stature, people who are of that class of the father would never run. Because they wouldn't, and then he would be exposing their legs, which is just something you just didn't do back then. It was a kid's thing. It was something kids did. It was an act of, it's an act of humility, an act of not playing the role that he was supposed to be playing. But the father's heart of compassion says, "I will humiliate myself. I will step down from this high position in order to rescue my son who is about to die if I don't rescue him." Symbolism there. And then the son, who still doesn't quite get it, the father runs to him and embraces him. Like the literal Greek on this, King James, I think, translates it, or the New King James, says he fell on his neck. You know, the NIV does well. He wraps his arms around him. It's this emotional embrace. His son is back. And then lastly, he kisses him. This is not a father who's waiting to punish his son. This is a father wanting to save his son. And yet, again, even after all this, the son doesn't get it. And he starts to go into his rehearsed speech. And he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And then he gets cut off, because you remember the speech was much longer in the earlier scene. And the father doesn't even address him. What does he do? Cuts him off, goes right to the servants. "Servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring that fattened calf and kill it. We're going to celebrate." He's restoring his son to the position that he abandoned. The son thinks, maybe I can come back as a servant. Father says, "What are you doing? You're my son." And restores him with the robe, with the ring, with the sandals. Maybe you're wondering, why does the father react this way? And for that, we go back to the first two parables. Remember, Jesus told them three parables. The Pharisees are grumbling that Jesus is spending time with these people, these sinners. And Jesus tells them three parables. The first one is the lost sheep. Which one of you, if you had 100 sheep, one of them went missing, which one of you would not go out looking for it? And it's a rhetorical question. Every single one of them would go out looking for it. Why? Because the sheep has value. And then he tells the second parable. A woman has 10 coins and loses one. And she searches and searches and searches and digs and digs and digs for it. And she finds it. And when she finds it, she celebrates. Why? Because that coin has value to her. And so it is with this son who's returning home. Why does the father act with compassion? Because that son has value. And this father obviously represents God. And it doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, you are valued by God. It's a good ending for the parable. But the parable of the lost son does not end here, because the father has two sons. And remember, Jesus isn't telling this parable to the tax collectors and sinners. He's telling it to the Pharisees. So in verse 25, It says, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" The son hears what's going on, and he can't believe what he is seeing. Much like the Pharisees seeing Jesus with the tax collectors and sinners, the older son can't believe what he's seeing. He can't believe what he is hearing. And he refuses to go in. And notice the father's response. It's not, "Forget him. You know, he wants to do that. That's fine. You know, he's a party pooper. It'll stick into mud. He's going to ruin the little celebration anyway." No. The father goes out. He leaves the celebration to go get his older son. And sometimes we forget, why does the father go out? Because the older son has value to him too. Why does Jesus spend his time telling these parables to the Pharisees? Because the Pharisees have value to him too. And we so often will paint the Pharisees as the bad guys, and justifiably so in so many cases. But we can't forget that they had value too to the Father. He wants to see them restored just as much as the others. And notice the son's focus. Notice his focus. First off, it's not my brother. It's this son of yours, your son. And he spent your property, your son, this son of yours, squandered your property with prostitutes. What's he doing? He's focused on the younger son's sin, the younger brother's sin. But when the father sees him, he sees someone at death's door and compassion overwhelms him. And when the father responds to him, he doesn't say, "My son." He says, "Your brother, this brother of yours." He's reminding the older son, he has value to you too. And the God who restores us, the God who reconciles, he doesn't just reconcile himself with us, he reconciles us with each other. And that's what he's pleading here with the son. And then Jesus goes right to the heart of the Pharisees when he puts the words in the mouth of the older brother, the older son. "I have slaved for you. I've been slaving for you." Why is a son acting like a slave? He slaves for his father. And then says, "You've never given me anything as a result of all my work. You've never given me anything at all." And the father's response is, "Everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. If you wanted a young goat, take the young goat. It's yours. Why do you work so hard for something that is so easily to obtain?" And then he gives a recap why the celebration for the brother. He's dead and he's alive again. He's lost and is found. And then it ends. The parable ends. What happens next? I mean, this ends with the father. He's outside with the older son. The celebration's going on inside with the younger son. Does the father go back in? I assume he does. Does the older son come back in? We don't know. It doesn't say. And this is what we call today an open ending. That's me. I'm sorry. I won't touch it. One playwright says about open endings, they are a great way to infuriate an audience. By leaving the major conflict unresolved, they force us to confront your themes. Most likely, the Pharisees are not inside the room with these tax collectors and sinners that Jesus is eating with. Most likely, they're not. They wouldn't be caught dead with them. But even if they are inside, their hearts are not celebrating with them. Does the older son go back inside? It depends on whether or not the father convinced him. Do the Pharisees come in and celebrate with these repentant tax collectors and sinners? That depends on whether or not Jesus has convinced them through these parables. So the ending is dependent on their reaction. As I wrap up, I want to put the focus back on the younger brother and worship team. You can come back up. What do you do now if you're the younger brother? You're not going to leave again. You already saw how that worked out for you. And not only would you be leaving the father who created you this time, you would be leaving the father who saved you. He's not going to leave again. Most likely he's going to work in the fields. But is he going to have that same motivation as older brother had, trying to earn his father's love, trying to earn everything? No, he received everything freely when he asked for it. And he knows he can't earn his father's love. He didn't earn it to begin with. So how do you live now, knowing this? I think he works in the fields. But he works in the fields with a love for the Father in response to the love that the Father gave him. And we are so tempted sometimes to, even though we are this younger brother, we're so tempted to act like the older brother. After we've received something freely, to go out and feel like we have to earn his love, to earn his favor. And he just reminds us through his word, through this parable, you did nothing to earn it. Stop trying so hard to earn what you could so easily have. We have all sinned against God. But God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He took our sin upon himself. He took our place and gave us his righteousness for those of us who are repentant, for those of us who trust in him. If you've never put your trust in him, place your trust in him today. Who is God and what is he like? He's a God of compassion for the lost. A God who wants to restore you and be reconciled with you. Who loves you and wants to see you live a life in love for him. Amen.